Good morning. Thanks for being with us at Oak City Church. If you're brand spanking new, special welcome to you. We're glad that you're with us. Easter is in 2 weeks. We are having three services. There'll be 8:30, 9:45, and 11. They'll be exactly an hour long and with a quick turnaround in between. So we're having three services this year, and we're going to be having a Good Friday service at 7 p.m. on Good Friday, starting at 9 that evening. We're going to have a prayer vigil that goes through to 6 a.m. on Sunday morning, and so we're asking people to sign up in one-hour time slots for that prayer vigil at that web deal there. You can go there and sign up, and that's linked into the weekly email. If you don't get the weekly email and you want to, you can just email us at info@oakcitychurch.com, and we'll get you signed up for that. Some people have been like, hey, that's an hour time slot. I've never prayed for an hour before. What do you do for that? And so I could see how that would be a little intimidating. The prayer team sets up the lobby there with these stations, and it's great. And so how many people have done one of those prayer vigils before? And it's great. It goes by a lot quicker than you think it will. And you're like, oh man, I got to go now. And they set up the tables a little bit like, have you ever been to the Macaroni Grill? They let you write on the tables. They got that paper. It's a little bit like that without the Italian food and the bread and stuff like that. But so people write on there like things that God brings to mind and verses and words. And so you're kind of, it's like you're with people, but you're alone. And so it's fantastic. And so we would encourage you to do that. And we want to fill up those time slots and pray together as a church. So that is coming up soon, and so please join us and be a part of all those things that are going on. Okay, the word of the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So at the church in Corinth, some people have been saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. And I'm not sure if this means that some people in Corinth were saying, like, you die and the lights go out and that's it, or if some people were saying there's no physical resurrection of the dead. Whatever the case may be, Paul is saying this is a big problem, because if you're saying that there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead if there's no resurrection from the dead. And he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And so Paul is saying Easter is a giant deal. It cannot get a bigger deal than Easter, because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if the tomb is not empty, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and we're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we've testified about God. We've been telling people that God raised Christ from the dead, who he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. Then we've been lying to people about God, and that's not good. And then he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And he even goes so far as to say, you're still in your sins. So your sins haven't been forgiven if the tomb is not empty, if Christ has not been raised from the dead. So what Jesus did on the cross doesn't matter if he hasn't risen from the dead, because if he hasn't risen from the dead, then he doesn't have power over death and sin. And so it doesn't make a difference that he died on the cross if he hasn't risen from the dead. Him rising from the dead, the tomb being empty, is everything. So then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so if you find yourself having hope in Christ, but really just for this life, then Paul would pity us. And that's challenging, because I think sometimes we focus our hope in Christ on this life and not on the next life. I think there was a time when the church focused their hope in Christ more on the next life than on this life, but now's not that time. And so those are challenging words about the importance of Easter and the importance about a risen Christ. Now, I think he's saying, man, this is something the church needs to be not less bold about, but more bold about, and that can be challenging at times. People will engage Christmas, because Christmas is a baby, and peace on earth and goodwill towards men, and it's kind of a quiet, peaceful deal, and there's lots of presents involved with Christmas, and so it's easier to engage people with. Easter, it can be a little bit more challenging to engage people with, but still, statistics show, I read this week that 66% of people that you invite to an Easter service will come to you with an Easter service. Probably, especially in an area like this, where people have some church background. And so they'll still think, yeah, I'd probably go to an Easter service, or maybe I ought to go to an Easter service. But I wonder what goes through their minds when you invite them to an Easter service if they haven't been going to a church for a while. Like, what do they think about going to a service where we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead, if that's a little bit harder to celebrate? Because I have a theory that people think about Jesus at different levels. So this is what I mean by this, that people think about Jesus at different levels. So some people think about Jesus as mythological Jesus. I don't think a lot of people think about Jesus like this, because I think it's pretty set that Jesus was at least an historical figure. But some people will say Jesus wasn't a historical figure, that he was just a mythological figure that people made up. But I think that's hard to believe. If you find somebody who believes that, you should really challenge that, because I think it's really hard. But a lot of people think that Jesus was a good guy, teacher Jesus. I think this is the easiest thing to believe. And a lot of people that are not a part of a church, this is what they believe. And probably a fair amount of people that are a part of a church, still this is where they settle. And a lot of people that are a part of a church, like, this is kind of what they're living out, is that Jesus was a good guy. He was a teacher. He taught some good things. We should try to live out the good things that Jesus taught. Now, then people will go a little bit further than that to miracle worker Jesus. So he's a good guy, taught some good things, did some crazy stuff. And there have been other teachers throughout history that seem to have done some miracle worker type stuff. And then people will go so far as to be like, died on a cross for my sins, Jesus. But going all the way to risen from the dead and is with us now, like the Spirit of God is with us in the room right now. Jesus is here. Like, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. So Jesus is in the room right now, Jesus, is a step further. And I think people are living at one of these levels. And so I think, how do people respond to Jesus now? And then as I've been reading through the Easter story the last few weeks and reading through the cast of characters in the Easter story, I thought, I don't think people respond much differently now than they did then. And over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to talk about. And so I'm going to go through this cast of characters in the Easter story, and I have resorted to classical art for this. So I want you to be impressed by this. I have pulled up some art, and so we're going to start with the crowds. This is a scene from a fresco in a German church somewhere. It's not super old, it's just a couple hundred years old. But this is Palm Sunday. This is Jesus going to Jerusalem. I don't love this picture. It's just the best one I could find. If I titled this, I would call it Game Face Jesus, because that's what it looks like to me. Like, he's got his game face on. It's just not how I picture Jesus, but the artist must have had that in mind. And so the crowds, when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, they're, and this is what I'm going to talk about a bit today, so I won't spend too much time on the painting, but the crowds are all with Jesus. But as soon as things get complicated with Jesus that week, the crowds will turn on him. And then a few weeks later, a few of them are going to turn back to him. And so crowds are fickle. And people today are fickle with Jesus. And so they'll turn towards him, but when things get tricky, they'll turn against him. The religious leaders are another set of characters. And so there's this painting, and that's the high priest. And so this is Jesus before the high priest, and there's a lot of intensity in the scene. And the religious leaders that week, Jesus threatened their power. And so some people, their power is threatened by Jesus. On an individual level, when they approach Jesus, they realize Jesus is going to try and do away with some things. He wants power in my life, and I have power in my life. And so all of us face that conflict at some point. And so there's an intensity to this scene where they don't want to give up that power. And people in power always try to hold on to it. And I don't even think they necessarily realized the degree to which that was happening and how they felt threatened by Jesus in that way. This is a statue of Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman ruler, and he was the one, because the Jewish people didn't have the authority to put Jesus on the cross. Only the Romans could do that. The Romans ruled over the Jews, and so the Jews appealed to the Roman authority to get Jesus onto the cross. And so, you know, Jesus ends up in front of Pilate, and Pilate famously says to Jesus, you know, what is truth? But he doesn't really wait for the answer. He doesn't seem to care about what truth is. He just wants expediency. He just wants comfort. And his main concern seems to be, like, can I just get back to my pursuit of comfort and power? And I think a lot of people approach Jesus in the same way. We probably do in some degree. Like, it's not so much, is Jesus the truth, but, like, can I just get back to my distractions, my phone? You know what I mean? Like, can I just get back to living my life? And people aren't really concerned with what truth is. And so a lot of people fit this character. Jesus' disciples. This is a painting from 1610 by a guy with an awesome name named Caravaggio. If we had another kid, we might name him Caravaggio. because I think it's fantastic. But this is Peter denying Jesus, and throughout that week, Jesus' disciples, you know, they fall asleep on him. They say, I'll never deny you, and then they deny him. After Jesus rises from the dead, it says they disbelieved for joy, and even on the Mount of Ascension, it says that some of them, like, doubted. He's standing right in front of them that they doubted. And so they're, you know, tossed upside down by all of the events of this week. And this is a fantastic painting because you can see the intensity of the soldier saying, you were with him. And Peter's like, who, me? Like, I don't know what you're talking about, you know? But there are times when we do that, when things stop making sense in our faith, and so we don't have what it takes to follow through, and we live as functional atheists, you know, or we fall asleep on Jesus. And so we can relate to that character. There's a painting of Judas, and so at the Last Supper, here's Judas sneaking away, and there are times when we use Jesus for our own gain. Or that temptation might be unique to those in ministry. Here's a scene from Jesus in the garden. And this scene, this is from the 1400s. And this, you know, on our Good Friday service, that we're going to spend some time in the garden and at the cross. And you could kind of take a look at how Jesus plays out the scenes and what he thinks about what's going on during this final week. But in all this cast of characters experiences uncertainty and hope and fear and indifference and a longing for control, and there's so much like us and the people around us, and so I want to spend parts of the next few weeks looking into these scenes, and I want to start with the crowds and how we relate to the crowds and how the people around us relate to the crowds. And so Matthew records the entry into Jerusalem in this way. He says, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. You'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you'll say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a beast of burden. And so the disciples went, and they did what Jesus had told them, and he brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so these verses are kind of loaded with a Jewish messianic expectation. This Hosanna to the Son of David, there's a reference in there to Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. The Jewish people had the expectation of what they call the Messiah, which was a savior, a king, an anointed one, and it was going to be the son of David. So David got a promise from God that one of his descendants would get the throne and reign on the throne forever. I was in Israel a few years ago, and we met with the lady from the Temple Treasures Institute. And on where the temple was right now is the Dome of the Rock, you know, where it's a Muslim deal. This is a rabbit trail. But like in the first war with Saddam, they had people at the Wailing Wall praying that his Scuds would land on the Dome of the Rock, which would have been bad for him, but that he would blow that up so that they're ready to build the temple like tomorrow. And they've got all the instruments so they can start worship again. And this lady said that her husband was of the line of David, so he could be the Messiah, but she's pretty sure he wasn't, which is funny. But she, most wives would probably say that. But she, but they still, like, they think the Messiah is coming, you know? And so this was a messianic psalm that's referenced here. And in the psalm, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. And so when they say Hosanna, that is a Jewish conjunction of two verbs, to deliver, to save, and to beg. And so they're saying, we're begging you to save us, Son of David. And they think he's the Messiah. Like, we're begging you to save us, Jesus. But it's from Rome. They think he's the political leader that's going to come and deliver them and save us. And they say the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. They still don't quite get what's going on here. They think it's a political, he's going to deliver them from Rome, but not deliver them from their sins, you know? And I would say that they're ready for Jesus to do for them what they want. They're not ready to do for Jesus what he wants. And they're just not ready for what comes next. And that's typically when we approach something as a crowd, that's typically the mindset that we're in. So as the week goes on, I'm not going to go into the details of this, but the religious leaders turn against Jesus and they turn the crowds against Jesus. And so Jesus comes in and he basically sticks his finger in the chest of the religious leaders over and over again that week. This is Sunday. And so he turns over the things in the temple and says, you guys are robbing these people. And they are. They just made a racket out of the temple and in selling them the animals for the sacrifices. And he ends up telling the religious leaders that they're whitewashed tombs. Like, you look all good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, end up accusing Jesus of blasphemy for calling himself God, which they get him. You know, they get what he's saying about himself. And of sedition, of inciting a revolution because he says he's the king of the Jews. And so the Jewish people would be upset that he called himself God, and the Roman people should be upset because he called himself a king of the Jews, and Caesar gets to declare who is the king of the Jews, and that's why he ends up in front of Pilate. And so this stuff happens, and then at the end of the week, he ends up in front of Pilate, who is the authority to put him on the cross, and then Pilate ends up asking the crowds who had just, like, ushered him into Jerusalem, saying, save us, son of David. Like, we love this guy. But then Pilate has him in front of the crowds. And it says, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So Pilate, at the Passover, that's what's celebrated that week. There's a Jewish festival. And Pilate, the Romans, would give them one of their criminals. So he said, you can have Barabbas, who was also accused of inciting a rebellion, but also of murder. He said, I'll give you Barabbas or I'll give you Jesus. Who do you want? And the chief priests and elders had persuaded the crowd, and they flipped on Jesus to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said, what should I do with Jesus then? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? And they all shouted, all the more, let him be crucified. So the same crowds that were begging Jesus to save him a few days earlier are now saying, give us the murderer, crucify him. And Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning. He took the water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. And he released them for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. But we know crowds to be like that, right? Like, crowds will turn on a dime. Like, groupthink has always been a thing, right? Like, in crowds, like, any given day, you can watch the news and see a crowd has just flipped like that. And you're like, what just happened? And a crowd, you know, based on fake news or based on some charismatic leader will just do what someone tells them to do and flip with no really great reason. Mark records the scene this way. He adds a little detail. It says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And so at the end of the day, it says Pilate lets this happen because it's politically expedient for him. He wants to satisfy the crowd because it gets him something to satisfy the crowd. And you see that happen throughout the New Testament, how much politics plays into different scenes of the New Testament. And I think, man, how much stupid stuff have I done in my life to satisfy a crowd? And how much stupid stuff have you done in your life to satisfy a crowd? And I think we'd probably have no idea because the crowd might not be a defined crowd in a situation like this. I was reading an article this week about race in our culture and just different dynamics of race and racial tensions. And the guy got into identity politics, and he ended up saying this. He said, at a deeper, more philosophical level, identity politics is where a post-religion, post-philosophy, post-truth, post-modern world goes to find its source of belief and morality. So this guy is saying that we are rapidly, as a culture, entering into an age where we are post-religion, post-philosophy, post-truth, and post-modern. And so identity politics is where we go to find our sources of belief and morality. He said, we know our beliefs and morality. He said, in this type of world, we know our beliefs and morality are socially constructed. And so in this world, God is dead. Capital truth, T truth is dead. Yet we still need something to believe, some moral standards to guide our lives. But where do we get them? He said, we get them from our tribe. We get them from our crowd. Our tribes give us meaning, purpose, value, a code. People live and identify with their tribes, even if those tribes coexist in a perpetual state of war like a Mad Max movie. In the more radical view, our very sense of self is determined by the conversations we have within our tribe. There's no I. What we think of as I or myself is a composite of all the tribes we inhabit, the values and words we learn from this family, that ethnic identity, that nation, that high school, that professional group, and so forth. And so he's saying we're shaped by the crowds that we inhabit. And to some degree, like to varying degrees, let's say that's true. I've said this, you know, a handful of different times over the years, that we're wired to get our identity from outside of ourselves. And so in Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve, and he looks at them and says, you are very good. And so you are wired so that the God who created you would look at you and say, you are very good. And you hear that and think, I am very good, because the God that created me says, I am very good. But when Adam and Eve took the bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we've all rebelled against God in some way, we lose that sense of I'm very good because we're not. And in Christ, we get that back, and we're getting that back, you know, but we still are uncertain. And without Christ, we're completely uncertain. And so we're trying to find some other way to know that we're very good. And what this guy is saying makes perfect sense to me. So we long to hear the crowd whisper in our ear in a million different ways anonymously, you are very good, and if you are one of us, then you're okay. And so we'll do stupid stuff to get the crowd to accept us. And we still do it, no matter, this is not just a middle school thing, right? You still do this, no matter how old you are. And it plays into these dynamics of Jesus getting up there on the cross. And in the scene, he stands alone, undefended. Not even the disciples come to his defense in the scene. After Jesus is crucified, it says all the crowds, Luke writes this, it says all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Immediately the crowds are like, whoops. Immediately they realize it. Today, I think we have crowds of people that would fit right in those scenes. Crowds of people that don't think that they would put Jesus on the cross, but functionally they have put Jesus on the cross. So hang with me for a minute here. But they fall into the he's a good guy, but have a hard time where Paul gets to with they functionally live in the good guy Jesus category, even if they claim something more. And so when I became a Christian, I was in high school, and so I was, you know, trying to like run hard after Jesus. And I remember this friend of mine from down the street, her parents, who were from South. I grew up in Milwaukee, outside Milwaukee, and they were from the South. They were from South Carolina, and had gotten transferred up there with GE by way of Paris, which was funny because they'd spent some time in Paris. So this lady she spoke French but with a Southern accent, which was fantastic, you know. But I remember her saying, just don't get carried away with that Jesus stuff. And I remember thinking, I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he said you have to lose your life to save it. And if anyone would be my disciple, they have to pick up their cross daily and follow me. Like, I don't think he was saying don't get carried away with this. You know what I mean? I thought, I think you've missed something here, lady. But I think there's plenty of people that live that way. Like, I don't want to get carried away with this. I think we do that at some point. And I think functionally what we've done is shove Jesus right back in the tomb. And I think if we were in that scene, we might have just put him on the cross. Like, killed him. You get what I'm saying? Like, we got to be careful not to be a part of that crowd. And search our hearts There's plenty of people that have stopped believing the miraculous stuff in the Bible, or just stopped paying attention to it, or marginalized it. I mean, I'm convicted about this stuff. There are elites throughout history that have said the miraculous stuff couldn't have happened, and crowds that have followed saying, wait, we can believe in Jesus, but not the miraculous stuff. And they did away with the resurrected Jesus. Because the resurrected Jesus has implications for how you live your life and how you see your reality. And Paul, in that passage I started with, is saying, wait a second, that's the point. A dead Jesus does you no good. If Jesus is still in the tomb, forget the whole thing, go to brunch, it's over. Do you have a dead Jesus or a live Jesus? Have you agreed, or are you living like he's just a good guy, teacher Jesus? Have you shoved the risen Jesus back in the tomb in any way, shape, or form? Because, man, that's a dangerous thing to do. The crowds, you know, they're still there in Jerusalem, and Jesus rises from the dead. And over the next few weeks, the disciples, they've seen Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and then they start doing crazy stuff. They start doing Jesus stuff because now the power of the Spirit is with them, and so they start doing the miracles that Jesus was doing, and things start to go crazy in Jerusalem. And this is all in the book of Acts. And so they start telling people that Jesus, you know, didn't stay in the tomb, and people are like, well, what happened? Because the tomb is now empty. As an aside, this is a rabbit trail, but I'm going to work right back into this. Acts is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I've got several favorite books in the Bible. You should have several favorite books in the Bible. If you're here and you're following Jesus, you should be reading your Bible. I say that a lot. If you feel guilty about not reading your Bible, I try not to use guilt very often, but if you feel guilty about that, you probably should. You really should. Because in order to spend time with God, he gave us his word. Like, these are his words to you. I understand why you have a hard time reading the Bible. Most books, I pick up a book. If I don't like it in the first few chapters, I put it down because there's plenty of other books to read. The Bible is a different type of book. The Bible gets better the more you read it. The more times you read it, the better it gets. That's different than just about every other book, you know? Like most books, you read once, you like it, great book. I'm never going to read it again. The Bible, you got to keep reading, and the more you get it, the better it gets. And so this week I was reading Psalms, which is another one of my favorite books in the Bible. In Psalm 44, there was a line that I've read a bunch of times before. I have it underlined, like it's already stuck out to me. But it was a line where a guy said, God, why are you sleeping? And then he said emphatically, wake up, God. And it wasn't followed by, so God struck him down with lightning. You know what I mean? Because there are times when I'm thinking, man, what is going on? What is God doing? And I want to pray, God, just wake up. But I don't pray that because I think God's going to strike me down with lightning. Does anybody else think that way? Right? I think he'd be perfectly justified in that. And this week, I kept meditating on that, and I talked to a handful of people about it. Because it was like God had to not just think, nah, it won't strike him down with lightning this time. But God had to think, that's a good line. You should write that down. I'm going to put that in my book, you know? And the guy had to be like, is this a test? Like, are you going to strike me down with lightning after I write it down? But it made the book. And I thought, what type of God lets you say to his face in the book, wake up? Like, in the whole, like, a lot of Psalms is like that. And I thought, that's a God. You got difficult stuff going on in your life? Do you wonder what God's doing? That's a God that knows. That's a God that knows. I've been on the phone the last few weeks with a guy that they were at our church for a few years, then moved back home to Connecticut, and they found out a few weeks ago that their 6-year-old daughter has a tumor in her like brainstem that it just doesn't look good. And God knows. God knows what you're going through. And that's God who knows that so well and decided, you know, not just to stay out there somewhere, but to come down here and inhabit a body like this and to engage our suffering so that we would know that he knows. And a God that would die like a horrible death at our hands, which is incomprehensible that he would do that. Like, quite literally for me, incomprehensible that he would do that. And then a God that would rise from the dead so that in situations like that, I think he wants you to think, what's the worst thing that could happen in this situation? And in pretty much any situation, what's the worst thing that could happen? Death. And what does he want you to think about that? What? Well, first torture, then death, right? He experienced it, and he conquered it. Death is not the end. Paul said, for me, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. That is not like a PhD in Christianity. That's basic Christianity. That's baseline. That's what he wants us to live like that every single day. If you live, if your hope in Christ is for this life only, you are most of all to be pitied. I am most of all to be pitied. That's what he said in that verse that I read in the beginning. It's that life goes way beyond this. That's the type of God that you serve. That's what the resurrection says. And Paul's saying that's baseline. That's what Easter's about, baseline stuff. And so the disciples in Jerusalem start talking to the crowds about this stuff and saying, no, actually, he rose from the dead. He did. He really did. And so we're doing this crazy stuff and speaking in foreign languages and doing miraculous signs and raising people from the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. And the crowds are like, no way. And they're like, way. And it happened, you know? And then Peter, in preaching these sermons, this is my favorite part of the book of Acts, one of my favorite parts of it, is he'll preach these sermons, and then he'll be like, hey, one more thing, crowds. Remember that time when he was in front of Pilate and you asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus? They're like, oh, yeah. He's like, you killed him. He does it over and over again. And they're like, oh, we did kill him, didn't we? And they're like, just cut to the heart. And they're like, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit and come to faith in Jesus. And they do. And some of those crowds turn to faith and they become the church. They become the church. And the church blows up. One of the greatest apologetics, reasons to believe in all this stuff, is the church should not, there's just no reason for the church to exist. The way the church, like with no formal power, no military campaign, the church just, you know, completely, they died, they were martyrs, you know, that like the whole time. Every formal power was always aligned against them until 313 when Constantine allegedly became a Christian, the Roman emperor. Until then, everybody was always aligned against them. Tried to squelch them out. It's only the power of God. There's a book called The Rise of Christianity that's a sociologist that kind of goes through the rise of the church. Totally countercultural movement and just blows up in three centuries because God was with them. In Acts, there's a scene where Peter and John are in front of the Jewish leaders who are still trying to hold on to their power by squelching the church. And Peter and John go in front of them, and the Pharisees are like, you guys have got to shut up about Jesus. And Peter and John are like, well, no. And Gamaliel, one of the religious leaders, is like, okay. And he says to his buddies, his religious leader guys, he says, you know, and I know, there's been like, you know, a gazillion different messiahs. And this is true. At that time, there was a bunch of other guys that claimed to be the Messiah. And he said, nothing became of any of them. Like, they all died. Their movements fizzled out. Nothing became of any of them. And so if Jesus is just one of them, this is just going to fizzle out. But if he's not one of them and God's really with them, we don't want to be standing against them. This is right there in the book of Acts. And so let's just let this ride and see what happens. And that's what they did. And it happened. Because Jesus was something completely different. There's a movie that came out about a year ago called Risen. Has anybody seen that movie? It's a fictional account of biblical events. So, like, I wouldn't recommend it to whatever. It's a Christian movie, but it's a really well-made Christian movie. A lot of Christian movies aren't well-made. This was really well-made. And it had an actor that Joseph Fiennes, you know that actor? He's really good. And so he's a Roman soldier. In the opening scene, he's like off fighting a battle. And then he comes back to report to Pilate. And Pilate's like, hey, I just crucified this guy. It's getting a little crazy over there. Go over there and check it out. And so he shows up as Jesus is there with the two thieves and dead. And so they're just figuring out he's dead. And Joseph of Arimathea comes to get the body. And then this Joseph Fiennes guy goes back to Pilate. And then he ends up getting tasked a few days later with Pilate's like, hey, something happened. The body's gone. Go figure this out. And so he has to investigate. Fictional account, you know, but something like this happened. He has to investigate what happened to the body. And so he goes and figures that they took the body. So he's trying to find the body. He's like digging up bodies. It's a little gross. He's digging up bodies and he's interviewing people and he's trying to find the followers of Jesus and interviewing them. And he's like, you know, pressing them and what did you do and all this stuff. And I mean, it's a really interesting movie. And then finally, he figures out where the followers are meeting and they surround the place and he busts in and he sees them and a couple of them he's interviewed and then he sees Jesus like talking to him and he knows Jesus just from the cross. He's seen Jesus dead. He ordered the spear in his side. He's seen hundreds of people crucified. He knows what a dead guy looks like. And Jesus is like perfectly healthy and alive and he just melts. Like he, you know, leans up against the wall, just kind of slides down like, just, and he ends up like hanging out with them until the ascension. But it like got me. It's a fictional account, all right? It's not, but something like this had to happen. But it just got me. Like, what would you do if you saw that? If you saw a guy that was dead and then he was there and perfectly healthy and alive, and that's what he told you was going to happen, and he did it. Nothing would ever be the same again. Because death has lost its sting. That is the only reason we are in the room this morning. Because that happened. And because the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us. And we, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is completely implausible. There are so many things that are not completely, they're just hard, right? The idea that God exists is hard, that God would incarnate himself as a man and die at our hands, that life would overcome death, seem completely like too good to be true. Every cynical bone in my body wants to scream, like, don't believe that, but the gospel screams, believe every last bit of it and let it change every ounce of your life. Jesus says, unless you come to me like a child, you don't come to me at all. And if not for a whole lot of evidence, internal and external evidence and what God has done in my life, like, I'm not here right now. You know, the history of it, the facts surrounding it. He wasn't just a good teacher. He's a historical figure. There's historical facts surrounding it. You can't explain the empty tomb and the disciples and what happened after that. You can't. Plenty of people have tried to and ended up becoming Christians because there's no explanation for it. The existence of the church 2,000 years later, the strength of it, God's interaction with Israel over thousands of years, the Bible, beyond just the faith, the universe you and I live in, the body we inhabit, defy statistical probabilities and demand an explanation. The moral order of things, the justice that oozes out of our bones, we bleed this, seem best explained not by some chance explanation, but by a moral standard outside of us. There's a handful of quotes I have on my wall. One of them is from Einstein. He says, there's only two ways to live your life. One is as though nothing is a miracle, and the other is as though everything is a miracle. Einstein, I don't I mean, to nobody's knowledge, was a Christian. He was, I think he was Jewish. He was fascinated with Jesus, but I don't think he got there. You know, people sometimes say that Christians made this stuff up as a crutch. And I just wouldn't buy that when people say that to you. One, if you understand the Christian faith, it's not a crutch. Christianity doesn't say your leg is broke and you need a crutch, right? If I was going to make something up, I'd make up that I don't need a crutch. And Christianity says you need a lot more than a crutch. My favorite show growing up was Emergency. It's a fantastic show. You should look it up. Always ended up with a giant fire, like the one downtown a few weeks ago. But then it had like a lesser emergency in between that involved like the paramedics. And so a lot of times they'd have those paddles and they'd rub the stuff on the paddles and be like, clear, boom, boom. It just tries to shock some guy back to life. And that's what Christianity says you are. You're the dead guy that needs the paddles and someone to shock you back to life. You don't have a broken leg that you need crutches. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God needed the paddles, and that's Jesus, to shock you back at life. Don't think about that too much, because theologically it's a bad metaphor somehow, but that's what you needed. That's what you needed. I don't want to be dead in my trespasses and sins and need God to do something for me that I couldn't do for myself. I wouldn't make that up. If people say you made it up, I'm not going to make that up. If I was going to make something up, I would think of 100 things that I'd make up, but I'd probably make up something like, you know what, I'm a pretty good guy, and if I do enough good things, then I'd set the bar fairly low. If I do enough good things, then God is going to be okay with me, and he's going to wink at my sins and write them off as, well, he couldn't really help that stuff. And that is what the crowds believe today. And I think, who is making stuff up? Right? I have another quote. It's from a guy I'm not sure if you've heard of him. His name is C.S. Lewis. I'm waiting to see if anybody drank their coffee because I heard that some people were playing a little game with me. My C.S. Lewis quotes. I see that back there. And I've used this before, but it's been a few months. Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Lord, save our church from a moderately important faith. That's my my hope these next few weeks with Easter is what I think God wants to do is just challenge us away from a moderately important faith to an infinitely important faith. And that we not be just another crowd. You don't come to faith in a crowd. You come to faith because Jesus comes to you and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And then he calls you into the body. But he doesn't call you into a crowd. He calls you into a body. Father, thanks for everything. And thanks for this season where we take time to specifically focus on what happened 2,000 years ago. Lord, help us to never metaphorically shove you back into that tomb, but to live every day in the power of a risen Jesus. As Paul said, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. And help us not to settle for anything less than that. We pray this in Jesus' name.